Praise the Lord. Well, we're so glad you're here today. Like I said, this is our second service of the day. This morning we had a sunrise service. The sunrise service was really my Easter message. I started a series of messages a couple weeks ago called At the Cross. We've been talking about everything at the cross. So we talked about the crowd around the cross. Last week we talked about the criminals on the crosses next to Jesus. Today I'm going to talk about Christ on the cross. So it's a little bit more of a, Good Friday message than a particular Easter, but it leads to Easter. Amen. I'm using this spike here that Brother Jimmy Dozier made at his shop out behind his house. This is about the spike that was used to nail the feet of Jesus, in the feet and the hands of Jesus into the cross. And so you wonder what that looked like. Well, this is a pretty good fashion of what it might have looked like. So I'm gonna put this on here so that we you can have it here. So you can imagine that being nailed to Jesus' hands and feet as he hung on the cross. So, Father, as we come to you today, as we look at this most amazing thing that ever happened in the face of the earth that still affects us today, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak life to us today in Christ's name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. So praise the Lord. We're so glad that you're here today. And so this is about Christ on the cross. Now, when I was a kid, I liked space. I liked science fiction and stuff. And I remember, if ever I tuned into Star Trek, Captain Kirk would be there. And he would have his little thing and he would say, space, the final frontier. And for many years, that's what it was, until in 1962, John F. Kennedy promised to put a man on the moon before the end of the decade. And sure enough, Apollo 11 landed in the moon in 1969. And when you think about it, when I was a kid, and some of you are older than I am or some younger, but when I was a kid, they would pull the TV in all of our classrooms and all those Apollo things happened. Everything, anything that went to space. And then when they splashed down the ocean, I watched all of that. And to me, it's amazing when you think that man would have that capability, that knowledge, that understanding, that expertise, to be able to put all that together to build a craft that could go out into space. And since then, they built a space station. Then they built all the space shuttles. Each one at a cost of about $1.7 billion. The space shuttle Columbia, Discovery, Enterprise, Atlantis. The last space shuttle launch was the Atlantis on July 8th, 2011. And at launch time, when it's got on the pad there with the external tanks, the solid rocket boosters, and all the fuel, it weighs about 4.4 million pounds, that whole thing, if you've ever been to Kennedy Space or whatever and seen all of that. It takes just 8.5 minutes to propel the space shuttle from ground level to orbit height of 150 miles, 8.5 minutes. And you talk about power. That's power to get it up there, but when it's orbiting around the Earth, it's traveling at a speed of 17,500 miles per hour. At that speed, the crew members can see a sunrise or a sunset every 45 minutes. Now, that's amazing. Maybe you've never thought like that because that's not your thing, but I like power. I like thinking about that kind of stuff. But here this morning, as powerful as that space shuttle was, as powerful as any bomb that any man can make or any man-made invention, friends, there's nothing more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of the cross can change your life today if it hasn't already. And so that's what I want to talk about, because everywhere, eventually, everyone from all time must come to the cross of Christ. You've got to come to this place. And when you come to the cross, there's only one of two directions that you can go. You either believe it or you don't. You either hold on to it or you become hard-hearted to it. You either receive it or you reject it. There's no third response. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the cross divides the entire human race in just two categories, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. So all of us, I hope, are in the direction of being saved, but either one of us in those directions. So one group believes the cross to be foolishness, they're perishing. The other believes the cross to be the power and the wisdom of God, and we're being saved. It's one or the other. Your eternal destiny and mine depends on the cross. Now, the cross either stands between you and heaven or you and hell. And that's why, the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is not the birth of Jesus, it's not the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, but it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah. The Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament with all the books that he wrote, He never mentioned the sermons Jesus preached. He never talked about the miracles he did. Paul never talked about the parables he taught, the friends he made, or the places he went. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, primarily focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, he said, this one thing I do, I preach Christ crucified. That's what I do. I preach Christ crucified. Why? Because the cross of Jesus is the core of our faith. The Bible shows us that the right decision about the cross leads to abundant life and it leads to eternal life. And people that don't make that decision, don't go in that direction. Every person other than Jesus was born for the specific person of living. But Jesus was born for the specific purpose of dying. Did you think about that? You say, whoa, wait a minute. Well, Jesus himself said in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's telling us what he came. So death didn't end the work of Christ. Death was the work of Christ. Amen. And we know that it didn't stop at the cross because he was raised again 3 days later to show that he was the Son of God. So today, I'm not going to talk about how Jesus died. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I gave you all the gory details about what crucifixion was like. You don't get those details from the Bible. You get it from history. And when you talk about what happened, in fact, Brother Jimmy Dozier, a lot of times when he would give out these spikes to different people, he had a flyer that went with it called The Scientific Death of Jesus. I think we still have some of these on the back. If not, you can see Brother Jimmy. Wave your hand, Jimmy. I think everybody knows you. I call him the mayor of Oak Level. But he can get you one of those so you can see the scientific things that happened. Now, Mark's gospel, I'm going to read from this morning. Mark didn't give us all the details about that because Mark's point in writing the gospel is not to stir up pity, but to strengthen people's faith. So he didn't want people focused on the pain of the crucifixion. He wanted people focused on the person of crucifixion, which was Jesus Christ. So let me read Mark chapter 15. You can follow along in your Bible or look at the screen that we have for you there. I like my Bible personally because I like to underline some things and make some notes. But let me read beginning with verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set upon him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they laid him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice and charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults, shaking their heads, saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped all insults. So we tend to think that one of the thieves did not, but they both did at the beginning. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it to a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said with a loud cry, and Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women have followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem are also there. Lord, bless the reading and the ministry of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things about the crucifixion I want you to see this morning. Number one, Jesus fulfilled scripture through his crucifixion. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't make sense. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. In the gospel, the Old Testament tells us what God's going to do. The New Gospel tells us what he does. And the rest of the New Testament explains what it was that he did. Okay? There's some 300 prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. 25 of those are specific about his suffering and death. Now, why would God give so many details and so much prophecy about? It's because it's like every one of those God's pointing, saying, don't miss him. Don't. This is your Messiah. This is your Savior. Don't miss him. The Gospel of Mark, in the verses I just read, has just 8 of those prophecies. And just so you know, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews to prove Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Luke was writing to a man named Theophilus and all the Gentiles. And in John 20, verse 31, it gives us the intention of his gospel by saying, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, Mark was written to the Roman believers. And his intention is not stirring up pity, but strengthening faith. I said that. So I want to look at these 8 prophecies. And I want to show you the fulfillment of what I just read. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Well, Mark 15 says, again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on, they led it out to crucify. Second prophecy, Psalm 69, 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Mark 15, 23 says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which would have been like a primitive drug to try to dull the pain that he was feeling, but Jesus didn't want it. He wanted to face the full agony of what it was to have all that sin heaped upon him. He refused a cup of sympathy so that he could drink fully the cup of suffering. Let me say that again. He refused the cup of sympathy so he could fully drink the cup of suffering. The third prophecy in Psalm 22, 16, he says, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Mark 15, the first part of 24 says, and they crucified him. And that's what I mentioned. Every gospel, that's basically all it says about they crucified him. Now, we know what crucifixion was. But here's what you don't know. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before crucifixion had even been invented. So who could do such a thing as that? God. Amen? The fourth prophecy, Psalm 22, 18. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Mark 15, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Fifth prophecy, Isaiah 53, 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Mark 15, they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. So it's fulfilled scripture. He was numbered among transgressors against sinners. The sixth prophecy is still in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Mark 15, 29 through 32. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you're going to destroy the temple, build in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults. And just so you know, it wasn't that he couldn't come down. He would not come down. Right? You get that, right? Because if Jesus had saved himself, he could not have saved us. Okay? Seventh prophecy. Amos 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, what did Mark say happened? Mark 15, 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Now, the sixth hour was noon, so the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So from 12 to 3, there was utter and unexplainable darkness. And think about that for a moment. What holiday were the Jews celebrating? Passover. Okay? You remember the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt so that they would finally go free? You know what the ninth plague was? It was a 3-day period of complete darkness over the whole land of Egypt. And you know what the 10th plague was? The death of every firstborn. So it's dark for 3 hours. Then the firstborn, you know, died in the 10th plague. And here Jesus, the Son of God, dies. The darkness of Calvary was God's announcement that his firstborn son, the perfect Lamb of God, was giving his life for the sins of the world. One more. John 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And I just read what Mark 15:34 said. In 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, one common method to help people identify a specific psalm, because you know there's 150, there were songs that they sang, is they would just quote the first verse of it. So instead of saying to everyone at the foot of the cross, you know, read Psalm 22, Jesus didn't say that. He just said the first part of Psalm 22, you know, so that every Jew who would have heard him would recognize that that psalm is a messianic psalm. And so Jesus, one more time, is saying, listen, I'm the Messiah. This is me. I'm the Son of God. I've told you that. Please believe it. This was another way for Jesus to just be as emphatic as he could. This is the only time, by the way, where Jesus referred to God as his God and not his Father. Did you hear that? Every other time we see him talking about his Father. Why? Because this was the one moment in all of time and eternity where Jesus sees himself not as the Father's Son, but as a sinner's sacrifice. Okay, this is big stuff, guys. I mean, but we need to understand what Christ on the cross, what it really means. Now, in his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner talks about the probability of just those 8 predictions coming to pass in just one person. So he did some calculation. He said the mathematical probabilities of all 8 of those predictions, just those 8, being fulfilled accurately in one person is 1 in a septillion. Now, that's about as much as our country is in debt, I guess, right now. But that is a 10 with 21 zeros after it. A 10 with 21 zeros. Now, I like math. I was good at math growing up, but I can't fathom that. Most people cannot visualize that big of a number. And so he uses an illustration of what 1 septillion might be like. He says, if you take dimes and cover the surface of the entire state of Texas, which is a whopping 268,596 square miles, and then you take one of those dimes and mark it so you can see, okay, this is the special dime. You take a Sharpie and make it red or whatever color. And then you take some big bulldozers and mix all those dimes all over the state. Take one person, blindfold them, put them in the middle of the state of Texas. What is the probability that that person, that the first dime he picks up will be that dime? 1 in 1 septillion. In other words, it's not going to happen. Which is to say, Jesus is just not 1 in a million. Jesus is 1 in a septillion. Jesus is who he said he was. Amen. He was the living Son of God. So through his crucifixion, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Secondly, through his crucifixion, Jesus changed lives. And he changed lives immediately. Let me read a couple for you. Mark 15, it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Isn't it interesting that a stranger named Simon was pulled out of the crowd to help an exhausted Jesus carry the cross? When it said he carried the cross, which was basically the crossbeam. Okay, the other part was already up on Calvary or wherever they were going to crucify him. So basically it's a crossbeam, which could have weighed anywhere from 100 to 200 pounds. So that was no small task. Jesus had already been whipped and beaten and mocked and everything. And so here's Simon. You know, he's called out to do this, but where's that other Simon? Where's Simon Peter, the big fisherman? He's AWOL. So here's Simon, a man from northern Africa, who's traveled to eat the Passover lamb, but he doesn't just eat the Passover lamb, he gets to meet the Passover lamb. He's carrying his cross. Now, Mark does something interesting here to remind his readers, which is mostly to the Roman people, that they know who Simon is. He says, Simon, the father of Alexander Rufus. Now, that might not mean anything to you this morning, but guess what? Rufus is mentioned in Romans chapter 16. So obviously, he's a believer now. He's a Christian, this same Rufus from what we understand theologians do. So Mark is writing to these persecuted Christians in Rome, and we see that Rufus is there in the church. His father, Simon, was the one that carried the cross. Now, friends, I'll tell you, that's amazing to me. Luke 23 says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you and I are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Christ, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I talked all about that last week. Okay, last week we talked about those two criminals. We talked about this guy specifically. And with that, one thing I mentioned that really messed people up was, you know, paradise was not in heaven. Paradise was part of hell. Okay? You can read about that in Luke chapter 16 with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, we've got Lazarus and we've got this rich man. There's names. So it's not necessarily just a parable. You know, it's a story that Jesus is telling. And he says in paradise, there's Abraham's bosom. It's called Abraham's bosom of paradise. There's a big gulf, and then there's Gehenna, or there's hell, you know, on the other side. And neither one can get to the other place. The rich man went to the hell part. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, or paradise. We know that because in other places it says that Jesus, when he died, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. I didn't write that scripture down, but that's what the Bible says. He went there. Why? To take back the keys from the devil of death, hell, and the grave. He got the victory. So you can see the message from last week on our website or YouTube if you want to get into more of that. But here's what's amazing about this. It's never too late to get saved. This guy's on the cross next to Jesus. He can't get saved and then get down and get baptized and hop back up and go join a church and, you know, do all that stuff. He's going to die in just a few moments after Jesus does, because it's the Passover, so they're going to make sure that nobody stays late on there. They go around to break their legs. When they get to Jesus, he's already dead, so that's they pierce him in the side. So this guy's legs were broken. He was that day. And I say that because sometimes people hang on a cross for more than one day. As long as they could keep pushing up and try to exhale, and then, you know, as long as they could stay for more than one day. So what I'm telling you here is don't give up on people that aren't saved. Keep praying, keep talking, keep sharing, keep loving. So listen, salvation is a result of faith in Jesus, not good works, because this guy literally could do nothing. All he did was believe on Jesus. Are you with me? That's all he did was believe on Jesus. And he believes and he's saved. And that's right with scripture. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. It's like the story about Michael Jordan. Early in his career, he scored 69 points in one game. That's a lot of points. Some of these NCAA games haven't even had that. One team hasn't had that much. There was a bench warmer who got in at the end of the game and he made one free throw. Several weeks later, the bench warmer was interviewed and asked, what is the most memorable event in your pro career so far? He said, it was the night that Michael Jordan and I scored 70 points. Now, I put that in there because it's a funny story. But that's like us saying that there's something that we contribute to salvation. You know, I'm in heaven today because, you know, Jesus scored 69 points and I scored 70 points. Well, no, that's not it. It's just belief in Jesus Christ. Amen? So the paradigm or the thing that we should have as a Christian is, you know, man, I gave my heart to the Lord, so I've got to go to church now, and I need to read my Bible, and I need to pray, and I need to do all. No, we get to do that stuff. We don't have to do it. We should want to do it. We get to do it because that's our lifeline. That's who we are as a new believer in Christ. So that's why I look at that, and I hope you do as well. So God provides a salvation. And then we see a bystander. We see the criminal, and then we see the centurion. In verse 39, he says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So right there, three people come to belief in Jesus Christ, and it reverberates as we see Rufus, you know, as that young son that he was, his saved years later and in the Church of Rome. So through his crucifixion, Jesus fulfilled scripture. He changed lives. And thirdly, he cleared the way for us to draw near to God. Hallelujah. God's not the big man in the sky anymore. He's our Heavenly Father, and he's close by. Verse 37 and 38, near the end of what I read, it said, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Or as the old Cowardly Lion said, from top to bottomless, you know. The veil in that temple was a symbol of the barrier between man and God. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God was all of those Old Testament years. It was the most sacred place on the face of the earth. And in there was a chest called the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a gold cover on the top of it called the Mercy Seat. And now once a year, the high priest of Israel could enter the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people for just that next year. All's that what the priest did kept moving, you know, everything forward another year until Jesus came. Then he was the ultimate sacrifice. And when he sprinkled that blood in the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God would come down, engulf that entire place, that the smoke would pour out, and people all around this could see the power of God in that place. Now, if anybody tried to get in there and they didn't make the proper preparation, they would die immediately. I've read that, and I didn't study hard on it, but I read that sometimes, the high priest would have bells and jingly things, and where they would tie a rope around him so that if he did drop dead instantly, they could pull him back out. You know, if they heard those bells stop ringing, they would, yank him back out, because you don't go in there, you die if you do that. So you can check and see if that's true or not. But I think it would be something close to that. Now, how sacred was this place? It was separated by the veil, and only the high priest once a year. And he could only go by the blood of a lamb, and he could only be for a short while. And while Jesus died on the cross, his blood was spilled, and the presence of God would no longer be contained behind that curtain. That veil was torn from the top, meaning it was a God thing. It wasn't just, it didn't fall down. Somebody else didn't rip it from the bottom up. What man, God did it, because he said, okay, no more. In fact, Hebrews 10 talks about this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. He says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So now how do we get there? Not by the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the lamb, by the blood of Jesus. We can go to the holy place by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? It means you don't need a preacher. You don't need a priest. You don't need some, strong Christian. You don't need Jesus, Mother Mary. You don't need anybody to get to God. You can go there on your own. All of us. That's what this says. We can go straight to the presence of God. We are welcome there. Before the cross, we were separated from God. But because of the cross, because of Christ, what he did, that veil was written. We have full access to the Father right now. That's amazing. Think how cool that is. My father didn't live long, but I do have some good memories. And, none of us like the memories when your mother said, wait till your father gets home. But, you wanted to get that over with because you wanted the fellowship of your father. I hope you did. I mean, unless he was cruel and, gave you something that wasn't really just correction. You understand what I'm saying? That some people can discipline in anger. But I remember he was a truck driver. And I remember, getting to go with him in the truck, being like 7 or 8 years old. I mean, he died when I was 9. But just, I remember as a small boy how big I felt sitting in that truck. And I hated when we went over, the bridges in New York, because they were so narrow, and I'm by the door, and it drops down to the river right there, and I'm thinking, hurry up and get across this bridge. But friends, our Heavenly Father wants us to draw close. He doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He wants us to be near him. That's why Christ died. We have fellowship with the Father. The Bible tells us in Genesis that in the cool of the evening, every day, Adam got to walk with the Lord in the garden, and Eve did too. I mean, this, talk about that great fellowship. I love this about what Christ did. He fulfilled scripture, he changed lives, he cleared the way to draw near to God, and finally, he paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the penalty. Verse 34 says, at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the 9th hour, right? What time was that again? It's 3:00. Guess what time the priest would sacrifice the lamb for the Passover? 3:00. Amazing, is it? The Lamb of God, our Passover lamb, was slain on behalf on the right day at just the right time. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what I was saying, during communion in our prayer time. Now, that's the gospel in one verse, and it tells us two things. Number one, Jesus had no sin. Everybody say that. Jesus had no sin. I don't care what movies they make. I don't care what speculation they say about Jesus, Mary Magdalene, all the crazy stuff that the word, it's a lie. Jesus had no sin. He had no sin in his mind. He was angry one time, and he told us we can be angry, just don't sin. So we know when he cleared out the temple, he was angry, but he didn't sin. He did the right thing. So Paul begins with the fact that Christ had no sin. Some versions say that he knew no sin. There was no sin outwardly that people could see. In fact, the Pharisees and Sadducees had to get false witnesses to accuse him because they couldn't find anything he had done wrong. Pontius Pilate couldn't find anything that had done wrong. This is crucial because if Christ had sin, he couldn't be our Savior. If Christ had sin, all this wouldn't have any meaning. The only person who kept every law in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Not Mother Teresa, not the Pope, not Billy Graham. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus satisfied the law by paying for our sin. And Paul writes in Colossians 2, he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. So we could just, I thought about this, but I knew it would be a little chaotic. I thought that what I could do today is get a bunch of nails, regular size nails, and have you with an ID card and write your name on it and come nail it to the cross. You know, sanctifying your sin. Say, listen, that's what it says. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. So Jesus had no sin, but the second thing is Jesus became sin. He had no sin, but he became sin for us. So Paul's not suggesting that Christ literally became a sinner, because he didn't become a sinner. And perhaps the best way to understand this is to say that God treated his son as if he were a sinner, and all sin was laid on him. Now, historically, Christians use two phrases to describe how Christ became sin. Number one, he took our place. He took our place. This is the doctrine of substitution, that Christ died in the place of guilty sinners, of which you and I are. Those nails were meant for you and I. That punishment was meant for you and I. The crown of thorns was meant for you and I, but he took it. He died in our place. And the second part of that, he took our penalty. See, on the cross, Jesus became the sinless sin bearer. He paid the price that mankind owed to God, a debt we could never pay. His death satisfied God's righteous decree that sin must be punished. So God just didn't say one day, okay, sin doesn't matter anymore. Everybody's okay. Just read the Bible, you get to heaven. Didn't happen that way. God punished sin, but he didn't punish us. He punished Christ. You get that? We read in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do and that was weak through the flesh. In other words, none of us could keep it, right? We know that. You know, we break the law, right? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was condemned that we might be justified. He bore our sin that we might be free. He died that we might live. He suffered that we might be redeemed. He was made sin so that we could be made righteous. The theologians call this the doctrine of imputation, where it means that when we trust our life to Christ, our sin is credited to his account and his righteousness is credited to our account. I like that. Amen? You know, it's kind of like you make a deposit in the bank and hopefully it'll be there when you need it. Well, you know, the switcheroo takes place. So Christ crucified powerfully communicates the holiness of God, right? God's holy, so he can't have sin. Christ crucified communicates the awfulness of sin. Jesus was punished on our behalf. Christ crucified communicates the abundance of God's grace. Isaiah says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Amen? We have peace today. Listen, you know, the judgment of believers is not where some big screen is going to come up and your whole life is going to be there. No. It's going to be reward time for Christians. Now, sinners, the great white throne is going to be a little bit different at that judgment. So listen, we need to thank God today. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we're what, friends? We're healed. We're healed in our minds, in our bodies, in our hearts. The world is offended by the cross, but the world's going to be judged by the cross. But the world can be saved by the cross. This is our hope today. So the crucifixion of Christ on the cross proves that sin is not trivial, right? People are valuable. Who did he die for? Every one of us. Because God so loved the world, I don't care who you see on TV or what awful thing some dictator or somebody said, you know, God would that none perish. Amen. And we need to believe that, and we need to pray for such people that God would save them. And you say, Pastor, really, do we want such awful people saved? Well, the Lord does. Come on, the Lord does. In fact, the guy who wrote half the New Testament was the terrorist against Christians at the beginning of the church. His name was Saul, who met Jesus on the Damascus Road and became the great apostle Paul. He was, if anybody was a terrorist at that time against Christians, it was him. God turned him around, and the same energy he had against God, he used for God. Don't we want that? I want these people with all their energy and all the, whatever they do against the Lord to do it for the Lord. Amen? So we can pray that way. And we can pray that way believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is not trivial. People are valuable, and forgiveness is possible for everybody, no matter what the sin or how much sin. Pastor S.M. Lockridge of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, a dear black brother, described Jesus like this. At times we've showed a video of him or we've played it, and I certainly can't say it like he does. But the title of this little thing that I'm going to close with is called That's My King. The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord's the Lord. That's my king. I wonder if you know him. He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available to the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors and delivers captives. He defends the feeble and blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge and the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden's light. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. And the question is, do you know him this morning? Do you know him? Because that's who we're talking about, Christ, who died on the cross, who rose again 3 days later. And as I said already, salvation for you and I is spelled D-O, not D-O-N-E. I mean, for religion, it's D-O. For you and I, it's done. Jesus paid it all. Everything that he did on the cross, and we just believe like that one sinner on the one side, he just believed. And he said, hey, man, you're going with me. And we're going to go to paradise today, which, by the way, is down. Then a couple days later, we're going up, and all those old saints are going with us. They're in heaven now. So maybe you're here today, and you don't have the peace knowing that if you died today, you would go to heaven. Well, you can take care of that today. You can invite Jesus in your heart. Amen? You can get saved today. You can make things right with the Lord today, and everything that I just said about the Lord can be true for you. Amen? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I thank you for your living word today, and it truly is living. God, this didn't just tickle our brains this morning, just didn't give us information. Maybe just was a reiteration of things that we already knew. But Father, your holy word speaks life. It divides asunder our soul and spirit, and it's what our spirit needs. We need it so that our soul can be aligned with the things of God, so that our body will be aligned with the things that we think about and the things that we desire that come from God. Father, if there's anyone here today, young or old, that they're not where they need to be, Father, I just pray this will be a holy moment. This will be just a tremendous resurrection Sunday for them and for all of us. Holy Spirit, do the work that you're commissioned to do to draw people to Jesus at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand this morning?